tonight, in spite of all that. And it's nice to have a good time and just enjoy yourself. And we welcome the people that are listening by way of the internet and enjoying the opportunity to stay at home and enjoy the Bible study, not have to get involved in all this other stuff. But it's good to see you tonight. It's hard for me to believe that there were just a few of you who were here back when we were in this building before. It hadn't been, 21 years. That's not that long ago. At least not from my perspective now. It was back then. But we did study through the book of Galatians. We're going to study through Ephesians chapter 1 this weekend. And have a good time doing it. And I hope you've had opportunity to read perhaps the book of Ephesians in the last few days. If you haven't, it would be a great thing for you to do this weekend, is to sit and read the book of Ephesians. There's 6 chapters, 155 verses, 3,039 words. You could read it, turn off the television, miss one of your shows or something like that. I didn't say miss a meal. I just said miss something that didn't count anyway. And in an hour's time, you could read the book of Ephesians. And I guarantee you it'll mean more to you this weekend as you in the Bible studies if you do that. At least read the first chapter. You could read the first chapter of Ephesians about, 6 times before you went to bed tonight. It's not that hard. You really can. And if you were to read it, what happens is it gets a grip on you like when you get a grip on it. I've told some of you heard me say before, when I was 17 years old, I took a day, and I said, and it was on my birthday, and I said, I'm 17 years old this year. I'm going to go and take the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to read it 17 times. And I went off into a place there in Mobile where my home was, and I love the water. And I went down by the water in a park and put up a hammock. You know what a hammock is? And I put up a hammock, and I laid in the hammock, and I read Ephesians. And I read it two or three times, and I realized that this wasn't going to work. I had to get into a more physically uncomfortable position in order to make it through 17 times. And so I got out of the hammock and sat in a chair and read the book 17 times, right, one time right after another. It took most of the day. And I can tell you something from having done that. It's just, as a kid, I got a grip on the book of Ephesians like I'd never had before, because you get the thought flow and stuff of the book. But the book got a grip on me that's never let go. And if you can get a hold of something in the scripture that way, some simple thing. A man sat in my office just the other day, and he said to me, he says, Brother Jordan, I'm not happy. I have no happiness. I go down here to this religious place over here with these people. They're all happy, and I'm miserable. And I don't understand why. Why are they happy and I'm not? I've got the truth. I know the Lord. I'm saved. I know things about the grace of God. And I said, well, what does the verse say? Romans 15:13. The God of hope will fill you with joy and peace. Wouldn't joy be better than happiness? Happiness, the word happy, happiness, happening, happenstance, it's circumstance-based. It's based on what's happening in your life. Joy is something based not on the circumstance, but who you are inside. And that's why joy is there regardless of the circumstances. There's an inner joy. And the God of hope will fill you with joy and peace in believing. Believing is not just grunting and say, oh, I'm going to make this all, that kind of stuff. Believing, well, Romans has told you already, if you read Romans 15, you'd have read Romans 10, where he said, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You see, the believing comes by hearing God's word. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. The understanding comes from considering what God says. The joy and peace comes in believing what God says. And if you'll fill your heart with what God says, and if you have that kind of a problem today, I sent him home. I said, what you need to do, I tell you what, between now and the time I get back from California, you sit down and read the 5th of Romans at least 10 times every day between last Sunday and next Wednesday night from where we are now. I'll be back home Monday. I said, I'll see you Wednesday week. You read it 10 times a day, just the 5th chapter of Romans. And you watch, you won't need to talk to me next Wednesday night. And you know what? That's true. That's one of the ways I get out of counseling people. They say, we'll do counseling. And I say, well, try this for a week or so. And then, you know, what people, the scripture answers itself. So we're going to look at the book of Ephesians tonight. My job, if you've got your study thing, it says to introduce Ephesians, focusing on the place and purpose of the book and the Pauline epistles and the Pauline design for the edification of the believer. The Bible is sometimes called, you hear it referred to as 66-40. 66 books written by some 40 authors over a period of some 2,000 years of human history. And yet, those 66 books written by 40 different authors over 2,000 years, they're really one book. And when you study the Bible, you realize something about the Bible is unique, different than every other book you'll ever read. And that is that all of those 66 different books written by all those different authors, really is just one book written by one author. And what the Bible demonstrates it to be is to be written by sort of an E.T., an extraterrestrial. Someone who's not bound by time and space. You read something over the beginning of the Bible, and you'll see it, and you won't know what it was about. You won't understand it. It was just a story. It was an illustration. It was something that went on. And you get way over here in the end of the Bible, and you'll find out that thing back there was a picture of something God was going to do out in the ages to come, 3,000 years later, that there was no way the one who was doing it back here could have known what it was. There's no way that the person that was doing these things and saying these things and could have known that they were picturing something God was going to do over here in the ages to come. The one that wrote that back there and manipulated those circumstances back there knew the end from the beginning. And he wasn't tied by space and time kind of thing. And all of a sudden, the only way you can explain that is that the author who wrote those things and caused these things to be done back here knew the end. In fact, sometimes he knows things that that were humanly impossible to know because God didn't reveal them to anybody but himself. And all of a sudden you realize that, boy, the one that wrote that book isn't bound by time. He had to be somebody outside of time. Now, who's that? Well, the only one outside of creation is God himself. And the Bible demonstrates itself to be one book. And one of the ways you can notice that is by noticing the structure of the way the Word of God is laid out. Paul says, you know the verse, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you're going to study the Bible, that's what we're here for. When you're going to study the Bible, you don't study books about the Bible, you want to study the Bible itself. So you come to the Bible, you start reading and talking, and I'm going to talk fast, okay? That's all right, isn't it? You listen fast. Bonnie Nelson used to say, Brother Rick, you talk too fast. I said, Bonnie, you listen too slow. That was 21 years ago. And now that I'm 21 years older, I don't talk nearly as fast as I used to. It's not because my mind didn't work fast. Well, maybe it is because of that. But I notice that there's a lot less distance between where my mind's running and where my mouth is running. You know, used to my mouth could keep up with my mind better than it can now. I'm not going to try. I'm going to go over a bunch of material, just kind of background material. Some of it's going to be review. Some of it will be new. But we want to get to where we're going to be studying in Ephesians and why this is critical information for you and me and why it's life-transforming information. And I want you to go away from here with an appreciation of your Bible that God intends you to have. When he says study, to show thyself approved unto God, the word study is not used a lot of times in the Bible. He tells the Thessalonians, he says, study to be quiet. Now, that's a strange verse, isn't it? The psalmist says, be still. Study to be quiet. Then he says, much study is weariness to the flesh, Ecclesiastes. You get out of here, you spend this weekend studying your Bible, you go home, you're going to be tired. It'll wear you out. Because much studying is a weariness to the flesh. Understands that. That's why you have to keep your flesh, you know, Paul says, I bring my body into subjection. You have to take some control of your flesh when it's studying the Bible. And so there's work involved. But when he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that's the other time the word study is used in the Bible. That's telling you how to study God's word, how to approach God's word, and you're to rightly divide it. There are divisions and distinctions that are to be made in God's word, and you can do it rightly, and if you can do it rightly, you can do it wrongly. So the key is to do it the way God wants it done, not me or you or anybody else, if you follow God's design. So when you start in the Bible and you start reading the book of Genesis, by the way, the first thing you want to notice is that it tells you how to read the Bible. I just bought an economics book last week. Just came on the market by a guy that I like to read after. And when I read the first chapter, or the introduction actually, he says, now here's how to read this book. And he says, if you know this, you read the first chapter because it kind of gives you an overview. And then if you're interested in this, read that chapter. And he said, you don't have to read this book in a linear fashion. You can read it in the fashion of what you're interested in. It helps to know how to read a book. If you take a novel, you start at the beginning, read to the end. Take a comic book, start at the beginning, read to the end. Take a dictionary, you don't start at the beginning, read to the end. Has any of you ever read a dictionary from the beginning to the end beside me? I never find anybody dumb enough to, I shouldn't say it that way. I find it's kind of a unique experience to have read a dictionary beginning at A and reading all the way to Z after having first read the preface. I don't know if you've ever read the preface to a dictionary, but if you've got the Webster's 1828 dictionary, I would recommend to you sometimes sit down and read the preface and see how much he loved the English language. And that's what got, I read that, read his testimony, I said, well, I just think I'll read his dictionary. Well, that isn't how you use a dictionary. If you want to look a word up in the dictionary, where do you go? Well, you know how to use a dictionary. You don't start reading one and get over to a xylophone. You'd never do that. You don't read a phone book that way either, do you? You know how to use those books. So when you come to the Bible, there's some things you need to understand about how the Bible is to be read and studied. You know the passage in Ephesians chapter number 2 where the Apostle Paul explains to you how he understands God's program. Now, this is God through Paul telling you how the Word of God's going to lay out. That's where this chart comes from. Paul says in chapter 2 verse 11, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, to that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. There's a distinction between people that God calls the circumcision and he calls the uncircumcision. That's the nation of Israel and the Gentiles. And that distinction takes place, it's the basic issue back in time past. And the spiritual significance and issue of that is verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. These people that are uncircumcision down here are at a spiritual disadvantage because these people up here, Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ belongs to them. His ministry, the promises, everything God's doing belongs to Israel. Verse 12, it says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. God made a division in time past between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. So when you find in your Bible that's the way God's dealing with people, you know where you are. You're in what the Bible calls time past. Then he says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometime were far off are made nigh. This distinction between the circumcision and uncircumcision is done away with. Paul says in Romans 11, through the fall of Israel, salvation is going to the Gentiles. If the casting away of them is the riches of the world, how much more the fullness? Israel has been set aside. That's where the but now is. When you find God making no distinction between Jew and Gentile in his dealings with men, that's but now. Then he talks in verse 7 about that in the ages to come, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. If what he's done in time past is going to be brought to fruition in the ages to come, what he's doing in the but now is going to be brought to fruition out there. So you have time past, but now, and the ages to come. And in God's mind, that's how his word lays itself out. Now the distinction between time past and but now is in the issue, we've got it on the chart up here somewhere, between prophecy and the mystery. That's how this information is revealed. This is Israel and the body of Christ. That's the agencies that are involved. This is grace. That's law. That's the operating system that God has people following. Prophecy is that which Acts 3:21 says, that which Peter says, that he's preaching, that which is spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Paul says the mystery is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. And that two verses right there helps you because anybody can get that. Not to get it means you don't want it. That's all it is. There's a distinction between the prophetic program and the mystery program. And you understand that. But when you come to your Bible, when you realize that what that does is help you lay out the Word of God, and when you begin to understand where God's Word fits, where the pieces go in the chart, then you can begin to see that there's not just a place where they fit, but there is a design to where they go. Take, for example, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. How many books in the Old Testament? There are 39 books. They're divided in the three sections. The first five books, then there are 17 books, got that backwards. Where's the hairspray? Hardly anything coming out of there. I'll put it out there and they see it, maybe it'll scare it away. Success. Throw that one away. There's 17 books that start out the Old Testament that have the history of the nation Israel. Then there are five books that look at the heart of the believing remnant in Israel. And then there are, that's a five, then there are 17 more books that look at the hope of Israel. These 17 books are divided. There's 5 plus 12. The first five books in the Old Testament are called the Torah, the law. You know that, don't you? The Pentateuch, we call it. Then there's, you start after what comes after Deuteronomy? Joshua. And it goes all the way over this starts in Genesis, goes over to, what's right in front of Job? Come on. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. All right, so you go to Esther. Then you go here, it's from Job to Song of Solomon, and then that's Isaiah through Malachi. But notice how they're grouped, 17, 5, and 17. The first of these books, these are history books. There's the foundation of the nation Israel, okay? And that's the Pentateuch. Those are the books of Moses. Then you go from Joshua to Esther. And all of the history of Israel, from its beginning back here all the way through the return from the Babylonian captivity. But these books are divided into two sections too. They're divided into 9 and 3. The 9 is pre-Babylonian captivity. They deal with before the fifth course of judgment carries them off into captivity. Then you have the last, the 3 are post-captivity when Israel comes back from Babylon into the land. Follow that? Job, Song of Solomon. Whoa.
You said they were
Plug them back in. Plug them back in. They've been working all day long. Okay? You know, you can still see. So these books here, they're called poetic books. Now, they're really prophetic books. But these five books look at the heart of the believer. Almost, the book of Job is the first book in the Bible ever written. When Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, they had the book of Job with them, and Moses quotes the book of Job to them in the wilderness. So this book really was written back here. But it's put there, you have Job, Psalms. The book of Psalms is mainly, who's the great psalmist in Israel? David. And he didn't write all of them, Moses wrote one, but he wrote the most of them, and they're largely Davidic, and they deal with the Davidic covenant. Proverbs. Proverbs has wisdom for daily life. This morning, Brother Ted, we were just barely getting up. He hadn't even sent Debbie to work yet. And the phone rang. And he says, who's calling at 7 o'clock in the morning? Don't call Ted at 7 o'clock in the morning. You don't get a good reaction. And I'm thinking about it. I'm thinking he looked at it. He just let the answer machine get it. I don't blame him. Don't call me at 7 in the morning. It's a little early. And later on in the day, I said, did you know there's a proverb about that? I showed him the proverb. I said, here's the verse that was doing that they were doing to you this morning. This gives you wisdom to deal with the details of life. But it's looking at, here's how the believer operates in Israel. Then you come over here to the hope, Isaiah and Malachi. These are the writing prophets. You know how these prophets are divided up? How would you think they're grouped? Hint. The first five of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, the major prophets. Then starts after Daniel, and you have 12 books called the minor prophets. I taught a class one time at a guy who'd been a deacon in a Baptist church in Alabama for 48 years. He thought minor prophets were prophets who were under 18 years old. I'm dead serious about it. If you went down and called him up today, he'd tell you that. There are 12 minor prophets, and the Hebrew Bible is called, the book's called the 12. But those 12 minor prophets, you know how they're divided up? They're divided up 9 pre and 3 post-exile prophets. Do you see the symmetry in here? When God put His Word together, there's this balance. And the balance looks at and focuses on spiritual issues. And what these things do is they carry you through, historically, through the 5 courses of judgment with Israel. They show you the heart of the believing remnant that goes through those courses of judgment. And then they show you the hope of how God's going to redeem Israel from those curses. Now, when you come over to the... You think I can risk trying to erase that? I'm not. When you come over to the New to what we call the New Testament, you're really still in the Old Testament when you read the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But you something has happened. In Luke 16, verse 16, he says, the law and the prophets, this stuff back there, were until John. But when John the Baptist showed up, now the kingdom of God is preached and all men press unto it. It began to be the issue, the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom is this kingdom that God has chosen the nation of Israel for, prepared them for, and given them prophecies about. It's ready to materialize. The time has come on the prophetic time clock back here. These prophets hear about the hope of Israel. They literally give Israel a picture of what their kingdom's going to be, and they give them a time schedule. God works with Israel on a clock. And when the time schedule came for the days of the Messiah to be there and for the Messiah to show up and for Him to begin to execute the accomplishment of Israel's program in the earth, John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, comes to prepare Israel. And you have the pictures of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the earthly ministry of Christ. Now, you know how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John go. In the Old Testament, God had said 4 times to the nation Israel, behold, your king comes to you, meek and lowly, and sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. Behold, your king. Then he says in Isaiah, in Zechariah 9, then in Isaiah he says, behold, my servant. Then he says, behold, the man. Then he says, behold your God. 4 times God, looking at the Messiah, says, behold him. Coupled with that is, he uses the term, the branch out of David, the branch out of Jesse. That's a title for the Messiah. It's used 4 times in your Old Testament. One is the branch of David, the king. One is my servant, the branch. One is the man whose name is the branch. And one is the branch of the Lord. There's a reason there are 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and not 1 and not 7. If you go to the average Bible college, they have a class in Bible college called The Life of Christ. And they try to take the 4 gospel accounts and harmonize them in together. And if God had meant for you to have one harmonious, continuous biographical life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what He'd have done? He'd have given it to you. If He didn't give it to you, guess what? He probably wasn't really been out of shape about you having one. Why did He put the 4? Because they match what God told Israel their Messiah was going to be for them. And so you have Him as their King, the servant, the man, and their God. And what you have is a presentation of Jesus Christ to the nation Israel. Don't go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and try to find daily living for the member of the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace. All you're going to wind up doing, trying to claim the promises and the instructions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is frustrate the grace of God and frustrate your Christian life. I listen to these guys on the TV. I know it's stupid to do, but I do. And they say, you need to be healthy and wealthy. You know, the health and wealth crowd. To tell people they need to be healthy, you know where you have to go in the Bible? Deuteronomy. To tell people that, what did I say, healthy or wealthy? To be wealthy, you got to go to Deuteronomy. To tell them to be healthy, you got to go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because that's where the healing ministry is. But you know what Jesus Christ said about wealthy people? He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go into the kingdom of God. That don't sound like it's a good idea to be wealthy. Jesus said to him in Luke chapter 12, verse 33, He said, sell what you have and give it to the poor. How are you going to be wealthy if you sell everything? I mean, you guys are worried about trying to be wealthy in the government not taking it all from you. He didn't say, he said, give it away. Don't let the government come get it. Give it away first. So if you go be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's not so good to be wealthy, so let's run to Deuteronomy to get wealthy. But if we're going to be healthy, we go over here. And you know what that is? To do that, you got to be... You guys heard about the governor in Illinois? You know, you heard about Rob? What happened, by the way, to Governor Blagojevich is he made the mayor of the city of Chicago mad at him. In his first term, the mayor and he were buddies. And then he and the mayor got cross-haired against each other. And you know what the mayor of Chicago, Richie Daly, says about Blagojevich? Did you hear that on the TV? They said, what do you think about it? He says, cuckoo, cuckoo. Now, if you don't understand Chicago politics, just watch Washington, because we just sent about half of the new administration to Washington. And if you've never seen Chicago politics, well, you're fixing to get a dose of it on the national level. The thing going on here, back here with in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, somebody says, well, I'm going to go by what Jesus said. There's not a way in the world you're going to go by what Jesus said. I don't care. Listen, you can be just as sincere as a heart attack. You can be just as honest as you can be and say, I want to follow what Jesus said. There's not one person sitting in this room that would take Luke chapter 12, verse 32 and 33 and put it in practice in your life, and you know it. Jesus told His apostles, His disciples, He says, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide for yourself treasure in heaven. And you don't do that. And you've got all kind of theological gimmicks to explain why you don't do it, but the fact is you don't do what God said. And the people that He said it to did it. Do you understand when Peter left his nets and Jesus said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple? Peter was a small businessman, commercial fisherman. And in Acts chapter 3, when that guy laying at that temple gate looked at him and John, expecting to receive from them, what did Pete say? Silver and gold? I don't have a 501k program. I don't have a retirement. I don't have an income guaranteed to me. Nobody's paying me a salary. Silver and gold have I none. Now you think about that. There is a dude with a wife. At least I hope he had a wife. He had a mother-in-law. It would be tragic to have a mother-in-law and not have a wife. And You say, well, why didn't he have anything? He wasn't a bad businessman. John chapter 21, he said, I'm going to go back in business. What's he doing? He's doing Jesus told him in Matthew 10 when he gave the initial installment of the Great Commission, he said, provide me the gold. Don't provide silver. Don't provide funds. Because they're going to have to go through this time of trouble here, and all that other stuff's going to be added to them over here. Now, if you leave it where it fits, it'll work. If you try to show how much dedication you have by mealy-mouthing around that business, the guys it was said to, they did what it said. You never did that a day in your life. You don't know a preacher that ever did. I shouldn't say you don't know any. I know some guys that have tried it, but it didn't work for them. You know why? It isn't what God's doing today. You've never been... Listen, I'm not mad at you. I didn't fly all the way out here and spend this time out here to try to insult you. I've got anything to do with it. Somebody needs to talk straight to you, and I only have so much time to do it, so I'm going to get it done in a hurry. You've never been big enough a day in your life to make God do something He isn't doing. God knows what He's doing. And He really doesn't care what you think about it. He knows what He's doing. And He's laid it out in His Word so you can know it if you'll go by what His Word says. And what's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the early Acts period is not what God's doing today. That's what He did in time past. So when you come into the book of Acts, back here, Romans 15:8, he says, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. I know from Romans 15:8 that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is in time past because back here, Jesus Christ dealt with men on the basis of the distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, and that's the basic characteristic of time past. You start out in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and that same program is still in operation. Jesus said, so didn't he say go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Absolutely he did, and that's what they're going to go start doing. But where did he tell them to start? Beginning at Jerusalem. Now I know what people tell you. Fundamental Bible-believing evangelicals have said for years, you've heard it so many times, you say it, that well, Jerusalem was your hometown. Anybody that tells you Jerusalem means your hometown is telling you that Jerusalem doesn't mean Jerusalem, it means San Juan Capistrano or Chicago or Bloomingdale, where it is you're from. Look up it on a map. You want to look on a map and where Jerusalem was, you know where it is? It isn't in America. Not in the United States, it's not in Great Britain, it's not in Europe, it's in Palestine. Just over there west of the Sea of Galilee. You know where Jerusalem is in the Bible. And when he said Jerusalem, you know what he meant? He meant Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, you'll receive power if the Holy Ghost has come upon you, be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the world, the men he said that to, none of them's hometown was Jerusalem. 2 verses later, the angel says, you men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing? Those birds were from Galilee. Galilee's up north. Now, I'm from Alabama. I know the difference between being up north and down south. Jerusalem was from the southern kingdom. Galilee's up north. Their accent kind of showed them off. Jerusalem wasn't the hometown but one of the 12 apostles, and he was dead at that time. Jesus hadn't talked anything about their hometown. You know why I said Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem, Matthew 5:35, is the city of the great king. It's the capital of the kingdom. And when a kingdom starts, where does it start? Where do you establish it? You establish it in its capital. And you go back to a place like Psalm 68 and 69, along in there, and you'll see how that works. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. That's the landmass of the 12 tribes. Jesus told them in the first installment of the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 10, you're talking to the apostles, you won't have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Where are the cities of Israel? Jerusalem, Judea, the southern kingdom, Samaria, the northern kingdom. You're not going to finish that till the Son of Man be come. When the Son of Man comes in Psalms 2, he said, I'll set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and then I will say to him, I will give him, the Messiah, the uttermost parts of the earth for a possession. Then you go to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know what that thing is? That thing works out perfectly to be that kingdom program. But my point to you is, look, is he dealing with back here with the distinction with the circumcision or not? Sure he is. You know he is. In fact, in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, the apostles, after the persecution that began about Stephen, went as far as Cyrus and Phoenicia, preaching none but to the Jews only. They're flat making a difference. The change doesn't come until you find Christ from heaven saving a guy named Saul, making him Paul the apostle. And Paul says, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. The change takes place with the fall of Israel and salvation going to the Gentiles. We're in here. Now, there is no difference between Jew and Greek, bond or free, male or female. In here, but now, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, but the same Lord over all is rich upon all who shall call upon him. For whosoever, now in here. It's a different program. The but now starts with Paul. Now, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the earthly ministry of Christ. The book of Acts, you begin with Israel's program, a renewed opportunity for repentance, the fall of Israel, salvation going to the Gentiles. Then you come to Paul's epistles, Romans to Philemon. And when you come to Paul's epistles, there's a new message. And a new program. And just like back here, there are these four gospels and so forth where he's presenting to Israel a picture of who the Messiah is so that they would be able to believe on him, understand who he was, and believe on him. Come here, Ted, do this stuff, would you?
He's gone.
And believe on him. When you come to Paul in here, come with me, if you will, to Romans chapter number 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 1. Just like there is a design in the prophetic program with these prophetic books, just like he designed the Old Testament books back here to take you through the history of Israel, the heart of the believing remnant, and then the hope that carries you through these courses of judgment that lay out the spiritual life of the nation Israel, bring you into the place where the Messiah is identified, laid out in these books, and the design is there so they can't miss it even if they wanted to, and how that salvation goes to Israel, the fall of Israel, the new program comes in. In Paul's epistles in here, there is a design about this program. What I'm trying to get you to see is that all through here, God is laying out patterns of thinking to bring the believer in that situation up to a clear understanding of what's going on. Romans chapter number 1. Romans is not the first book Paul wrote, but it's the first book in your Bible. Romans to Philemon. There's a reason for that. Romans chapter 1 verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. What does it mean to be established? Verse number 12. That is, let me explain what being established is. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. In essence, to be established is for for us, the Romans, believers, to have the mutual faith with Paul. Now, when you have the mutual, when you share something mutually, that means you got it, I got it, we got it even. I'm going to understand exactly what Paul understands. His understanding is going to be my understanding. And we're going to share the same information. And when I share the thinking that Paul has, I'm going to be established. You see that? It's important to understand what is the standard that God has for the stabilization of your life in time as a member of the body of Christ. And the stabilization for your life is going to be you sharing the same understanding that Paul has. Paul told Timothy, last book he wrote, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will do what? Teach others also. So my ministry isn't finished when I teach Curly. I'm glad of that. My ministry, if I teach Curly what was taught me, and then he goes and teaches Dan, and now Dan's got it because he got it from Curly, and Curly got it from me. That's the chain. And that's what he's saying there. We share the mutual faith. And then he takes that mutual faith and shares it over there. And all of a sudden, everybody has it. But where did it come from? It came, Christ gave it to Paul. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. So the establishing of the believer is in the truth of God's grace as it's laid down by Paul. Now come with me to Romans chapter 16 in one hand and 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1 verse 13. I got 7 minutes. 2 Timothy 1 verse 13. Paul's talking to Timothy and he says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." Notice that Paul has committed, he has given to Timothy a form of sound words. That word form, there is a design to those sound words that he's given to Timothy. He doesn't just say keep the words. He says, keep the form of those sound words. There is a structure to the doctrine that Paul committed to Timothy that Timothy is to maintain. Look with me at Romans 16. You'll see it. Verse 25. "Now to him that's of power to establish you," according to, how is it that he's going to establish a believer? According to, number one, my gospel. I'm almost afraid to write up here again. He's going to establish it according to my gospel. All right. What's the next word? And. That means I'm going to do it my gospel, but there's going to be another way to do it. To do what? To establish it. One is going to be my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. In other words, there is an unprophesied program in the Bible that you need to understand. Now, after he says that, verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery which is kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. What's the next word? And. So now there's going to be a third way, a third step in the establishment process. You see that? If you don't believe the King James Bible is the final authority in your life for Bible study, you won't get this. Because the only people I've ever seen anywhere get this far in this verse are people that let the King James Bible be the authority. The Greek text, the first "and" is the standard word "kai." Greek word "kai" means "and." This "and" in the Greek text is not "kai," it's "diate." And people say, "Well, see, then it can't mean "and." Well, that's because they don't know enough about what they're talking about to be talking. They just need to be quiet and let somebody else talk. "Diate" is not kai. It's sort of like "and also" is the emphasis there. So your translators did it exactly right. And there he says, what's the third thing? And how are you going to be established? By the scriptures of the prophets, made known to all nations through the obedience of faith, and so forth. So now there's going to be the scriptures of the prophets. Now, we're not going to get into all that, but what I want you to see, there's a foundation, Then there's another step, some advanced information, and then there's some information even beyond that. There is a design, and folks, when you start, where do you start building a house? You start with the foundation. And what you have here is he starts with the foundation, and then when he gets the foundation, he builds the superstructure. He puts some fullness on that foundation. And then after he's got the fullness and the superstructure built, he builds a little poop deck up on the top, up on the roof up here, where you can look out into the future and you can see how these things work together. And we're going to be studying this tomorrow in Ephesians, how these things work together. So you start off with a foundation that orients you to the grace of God. Then you have the fullness that looks at the goal. Why did God... Here you have God equipping you to live as a member of the body of Christ on planet Earth. Here, he tells you, by the way, have you ever thought about why he formed the body of Christ? Why did he need the body of Christ when he already had Israel? He must have something else to do. Well, what's the goal of this? What's the purpose of it? So once you understand who you are in Christ, as a member of the body of Christ, and how the grace of God establishes you in Christ, then he focuses to you about the goal. Why did he put you in the body of Christ? Now you say, whew, he saved me from hell. Thank God. Well, amen to that. But there's more to it than that. A lot of folks never get past the fact that they're just not going to be a crispy critter. Well, I'm glad of that. But what you find out is he didn't just do it for you. He has something he's doing it for himself. And there's some glory that he's going to accomplish for himself that he could not accomplish in the program with Israel alone. There's a whole realm of glory that he's going to have in the heavenly places that without the body of Christ it won't be accomplished. You follow that? Now, you go back to Paul's epistles. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction. You know that verse? These three things make up instruction in righteousness. You're not going to get the instruction that brings the fruits of righteousness, fills your life with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ and the praise and the glory of God. You're not going to have the fruits of the righteousness that God gives you in Christ living in your life unless you get the instructions that produce that. Your Christian life won't operate on the basis of ignorance. God's going to fill you with joy and peace in believing what he says. Now, it's going to have to be what he says rightly divided, because you run back over here and start trying to believe this stuff back over here. You can't believe this stuff back over here is about you, because you have to believe what when you take a passage of Scripture, say, I'm going to believe that and stand on that, you have to believe in the part of that passage that tells you who it's written to just as much as you want to believe the verse that you're trying to claim. It's not like a smorgasbord. I was over at the salad bar a while ago, and I went over here and I said, I want some of that. And they got beets on the salad bar. Well, I like pickled beets. I don't like unpickled beets. Pooey. So I take the beet. Now, I don't stick my finger in the beet thing and pull out and suck on it. I take a little some of the beets with the thing, and I put it on my plate. Then I pick it up, and I taste it, and I said, no, that's not what I wanted. And I didn't take that. So I went over the next thing and I got... That's not the way you study the Bible. It's not smorgasbord. God lays it out. Here you are. Now, Paul's epistles are laid out according to that design right there. If that's the design that's going to produce instruction in righteousness, that's what I'm looking for. So the reason Paul's epistles are like they are, Romans is going to lay that foundation. We already read that. He's going to lay that foundation of grace orientation. Then you're going to have Corinthians and Galatians are going to produce reproof and correction based upon the doctrine in Romans. Now, what would you expect the next book to be? Doctrine, reproof, or correction? Well, you've got reproof in Corinthians, correction in Galatians. What would you expect the next book to be? Well, the next is doctrine. So the next book, what's the next book? It's Ephesians. Ephesians is the next book of doctrine. Ephesians is going to give you that goal. That's what we're going to be studying in Ephesians. You're not going to be studying about how you got justified and how you get sanctified and how you have Christ live in you down here and how you become oriented to your identity in Christ and His grace. You're going to begin to be oriented to what God's doing as He forms the church, the body of Christ, and why He's forming it. By the way, Philippians gives you reproof, Colossians gives you correction, and the next books of Thessalonians are going to focus on the glory out here and how these two programs work together. There is no reproof and correction after Thessalonians. You know why that is? You get your new glorified body, you're not going to make any more mistakes, need anybody to correct you. Finally. I mean, that's why people aren't married in heaven. You don't need it anymore, guys. There's no more correction and reproof. You finally made it, fellas. So Ephesians is going to be... I'm just trying to get you to see... we're not just pulling a book out of nowhere. We're going to be looking at something that fits into a whole pattern. So when you come back to... By the way, the book of Ephesians itself is in two sections. Chapter 1 to 3 and then chapter 4 to 6. And the whole scope of the Christian life. He starts out with doctrine. And the doctrine, then you have duty. You have your calling in Christ. Then you have your conduct in Christ. You have what you believe, what we're to believe, and then how we're to behave. You have your wealth in Christ. Then you have your walk. You know what that tells you? That tells you when you understand your identity and you get the life that God's given you in Christ in you, that life's going to live out through you for God's glory. If you want this, that's how you get it. You don't get this without that. And you can't really have this grip you without it producing that. So where we're going to be is in the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians chapter number 1, which is what we're going to look at, looks at the working of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in accomplishing His purpose in the church, the body of Christ. Why He created the body and what it is He's going to accomplish through that body for His glory. Chapter 2 focuses on God's grace factory of the material He makes that body out of. And chapter 3 talks about the wisdom that He puts on display by doing it. And by the time you get through those first three chapters, you've got a grip, just like Romans gives you a grip on who you are in Christ, in time, as a member of the body. Now you've got a grip upon this great cosmic plan that God has for His Son, Jesus Christ. And here's the great part, your part in it. And you know what that does? That makes a difference in every detail of your life for God's glory. Okay, we're going to take a break. I'll have to give you back 5 minutes tomorrow.